We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. God's word says this: "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You may be seated. In honor of Reformation Day coming up on October 31st, you thought it was Halloween. It is Reformation Day. That's the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Cathedral door. In honor of that specific act, we need to celebrate one of the great Protestant doctrines, the doctrine of assurance. The Catholic Church still teaches that you can never know for certain if you are saved. And like any works-based religion, if you do what you need to do as a good Catholic, you're in. If not, well, you definitely don't have assurance, probably after residing in purgatory for quite some time. Catholics believe that Jesus' death gives them only the opportunity to go to purgatory, to pay the penalty for their unconfessed sins and for things in their life that they did which still need to be paid for. And hopefully one day, after atoning for their own sins in purgatory, they will get to heaven. See how that totally, completely misses what we just sang about in Psalm 103, right? Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. There's no assurance then, according to the Catholic religion. The closest thing to assurance during Luther's day was to encourage someone to buy an indulgence. An indulgence was something that the Catholic Church would sell in order to get something that you knew out of purgatory. And so you'd buy this piece of paper that was signed by the Pope that would say, your relative, your friend, your neighbor, whoever it is that you bought this for, will now get out of purgatory sooner. Well, they would sell these indulgences, especially when they had big building projects coming up. As you can imagine, it was an effective way to raise some funds. Or they would encourage the people in the church to perform some act of penance. And of course, an act of penance would be like what Martin Luther did, trying desperately to atone for his sins that were racking his mind. He went to Rome on a visit and climbed the several stairs and stone stairs on his knees. And you do that and you climb these stairs, and supposedly if you do that and go through that pain associated with that, you would get some sort of release from purgatory sooner. You'd atone for some of your sins. Well, because of these experiences in Luther's day, he wrote a couple of his theses. He wrote 95 theses, 95 statements essentially, where he was challenging the Catholic Church and what they taught. Two of those are reflected and have to do with assurance. Thesis 32 and Thesis 36. Here's what he wrote: "All those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Instead, any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant enjoys plenary," or in other words, complete remission from penalty and guilt. And this is given him without letters of indulgence. In other words, all that it takes, sola fide, faith alone, and part of that saving faith, of course, would be repentance. And that was what Luther held to so dear. And once you have that faith alone, and once you have turned from living for yourself and want to glorify and honor God with everything that you are, you can have assurance that you are truly saved. And with that, Luther began to teach again what the Bible had said all along: salvation is and always has been permanent by God's grace through faith alone. And so Christians can indeed know beyond doubt that they are saved. And yet, why is it that so many of us struggle with assurance of our salvation? And before we get to our text this morning, our text is going to be talking about the assurance of salvation. After all, there's really one command: be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're saved, essentially, is the one command in our text. I think it'll be helpful for us to consider who struggles with assurance and why. I think many of us would fit that category. At some time in our life, some of us have struggled whether or not, knowing whether or not we are truly saved. So the first type of individual who struggles with assurance is the genuine Christian who struggles. Sometimes it's a result of ongoing sin. That's the first category of the genuine Christian who struggles with sin. We tend to be prone to the same type of sins, don't we? We might have a predisposition to struggle with a certain type of sin. Even if you're a Christian, even if you've been redeemed by Christ, even if your sins are technically away from you and you'll no longer be punished for those sins, we still struggle, and often with the same type of sins. Maybe it's like you can't seem to shake that angry, bitter words that you talk to in the way in which you talk to your family. You're tired, and that's just your natural tendency is to spout off in anger. Others of you have an ongoing struggle with sexual sins, sins of the mind, pornography, lust. Some of you, it's laziness. We talked about self-control last week. Some of you, it might be something like gluttony. And the seemingly constant bombardment of temptations and the all too often giving in to those temptations that we all struggle with as Christian produces sometimes in the believer doubt. Doubt about whether or not you're truly saved. And here's how it works. You sin and you know that you're a Christian, but you think, man, if I was a Christian, I shouldn't be struggling with this sin again and again and again. And so you begin to doubt your salvation. Well, John Bunyan writes in Grace Abounding, a wonderful book that really deals with this topic head on. He says, great sins do draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. And that really reflects what Paul has written in Romans. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, in spite of your struggles with sin, in spite of being made aware of your sin as you grow as a Christian, which you will be made more aware of your sins, we have assurance that grace abounds all the more. I always tell people when I counsel them, you know, if you're struggling with sin, it's actually a really good sign that you're actually saved. Because if you're not struggling with sin, either you're not recognizing the sin that remains, or you're simply not fighting. You just give in. You're like, yeah, I don't really care. This is who I am. I'm going to sin in this way, and it's the way it's going to be. If you are struggling with sin, it shouldn't produce doubt. It should produce assurance that you are saved. Because that struggle points to the heart that is alive, that is sensitive to the things of God, and that is trying to fight the sin that remains. So most importantly, the Christian can be assured when you realize that you are forgiven by the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. That's what Romans is talking about. It's through Jesus Christ that we have life, that we have righteousness. And when you focus on that, and when you remember what he's done for you, when you sing Psalm 103 in your head to yourself, you're reminded that God has forgiven you completely of your sins. Your salvation is not dependent then on your perfection or your own ability to work. Sometimes genuine Christians also doubt because they are given to listening to their feelings. They're doubting because of ongoing sin, sometimes also because of an emotional approach to life that they have. I'm not saying these are the type of Christians that always cry a lot, although that may be that type of Christian. They know, this type of Christian knows that they are forgiven by grace and through faith alone. They know that Christ's death has covered their sins, yet they are racked by feelings of guilt. They break down and say, how could God ever forgive me? They rightly see God's holiness, and they recognize that his standard is absolute perfection, and they see God's holiness, and they see their puddle of manure on a white marble floor in God's presence, and they see that they are totally unworthy of God's forgiveness and God's salvation, and yet they forget that that sin has been totally cleaned. And they think that their feelings of sorrow, the pain, the inadequacies are really more important than what Christ has already accomplished. William Bridge, the Puritan, writes this: he that lacks assurance of God's love converses too much with Satan. And Satan, though falsely, is still bearing witness to his spirit that he is not a child of God. The devil is always following and tempting me to suspect the love of Christ. And he does it so that he may attain his mind upon me. For the devil knows well enough that the more I suspect Christ's love, the more I shall embrace Satan's love. And the more you embrace Satan's love, which is, as you know, Satan is that great accuser, you begin to accuse yourself. And you begin to have those emotional responses of doubt, of feeling sorry for yourself, of feeling like God could never forgive you. And when we are listening to our feelings more than focusing on the truth of God's love for his own, we are giving in to Satan's ploys. Well, another reason some Christians struggle with assurance is because they are babes in the faith and they lack any biblical maturity. They lack any biblical maturity. This can come from attending weak churches where the Bible is hardly cracked and theology is not even close to the radar in some churches. I've been to many, too many churches where the sermon is essentially where they read a passage and close it and then talk for about 20 minutes, never referencing what the Bible said again. It can also come from individuals who starve themselves spiritually. Too many of us are starved because, not because we don't go to a good church, but because we don't feed ourselves. You don't read the Word. You don't drink the pure spiritual milk that God has blessed you with. You rarely study. You hardly even understand what the Bible says. Here, the Christian knows the gospel but doesn't really understand God. He doesn't really understand his sovereignty. He doesn't really understand his election or even the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Ironically, some of the weakest churches focus on emotions the most. Feeling good about yourself, and then attribute those emotions to the working of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the role of the Holy Spirit is it? The role of the Holy Spirit is pretty clear. If you're in Romans 5, just flip over to Romans 8. Romans 8, 13 through 16. You see the role of the Holy Spirit. Again, you can only understand this if you're reading your Word and if you're understanding what the Bible is telling us about the nature and person of God. And you look at the role of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:13, and you see this: for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we indeed are children of God. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. It's to confirm your salvation. If you have any assurance of salvation, it's because the Holy Spirit is doing a mighty work in you. And because you have, as he said, forsaken the old manner of life, and you put to death the deeds of the body, and you are now living by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us to obey our great Savior and gives us assurance that we indeed are children of God. For the weak Christian, then, doubt creeps in as he or she looks to the world, as he or she looks to experiences and feelings again instead of to truth. So we need to be those who don't starve ourselves and who don't lack biblical maturity, but pursue biblical maturity. Lastly, some real Christians doubt because they are misinformed about conversion. They doubt because they don't know the day of their conversion. They don't know the day of their conversion, and they think that this is a big deal. And the only reason this is a big deal is because so many in our Christian culture preach a decisionistic view of conversion. In other words, the emphasis is placed on coming forward at an event, or raising your hand at an event, or praying the sinner's prayer, repeating after the preacher. I had a card in my wallet, I remember, as a junior higher, where I signed and dated a specific time where I rededicated my life to Christ. That's very typical in a decisionistic type of a church. And really, the broader Christian culture is all about decisions. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. John MacArthur tells of a man who comes up to him after preaching a sermon on assurance, and the man says, "You know what, I used to struggle with assurance until I pulled my car over one day on Roscoe Boulevard, and I prayed to the Lord asking him to come into my heart right then and there. And so at that very moment, I went to Home Depot, I brought two pieces of wood, I nailed them together in the form of a cross, I wrote down my name, I wrote down the date, and I staked down my cross right there on the side of Roscoe Boulevard. So whenever I would drive past that point, I would know that was where I became a Christian. That was when I became a Christian. That's when I've chosen to follow Christ." See how misinformed that is? Honestly, this struggle was a major concern for me as a college student. Because, if we're honest, you look at the New Testament, and what do you see? You see moments of conversion. Paul, Damascus Road, man, blinded, eyes fall off, the blindness falls off, the truth about God is revealed to him. You see time and time again, the Philippian jailer, he's converted at a moment. Everyone seems to be converted in a moment, and here I am, I'm a poor little kid, grew up in church, I don't know when I was saved. And so many today, some of you in this room have had those radical momentary experiences where you had a moment, man, that is when I gave my life to Christ, especially if you didn't grow up in the church. But for many others, you don't know the date and the time that you became a Christian. And that's my testimony. I honestly don't know when I became a Christian exactly. There wasn't really a time when I didn't believe these things to be true about Jesus. I supposedly prayed a prayer as a three-year-old. I grew up at a somewhat decisionistic church. And there were points in junior high, like I said, where I rededicated my life. There was a time when I made a decision to read my Bible week in and week out, day in and day out. There was a time in high school when I was convicted that I was being influenced by my ungodly friends more than I was influencing them more for the gospel. And so I made a decision that I would really be purposeful in my friendships. And there were times in my life, but all those markers in my life are simply clearly showing that God is at work in my heart. I don't know the day and the hour in which I was saved. In fact, the more I studied this and understood salvation, the more I thank God that I grew up in a home that the gospel was preached from such a young age. And I was blessed to always grow up essentially believing in the gospel. And as I grew, that faith proved to be genuine as I continued to follow Christ. I'm not saying that if you grew up in a Christian home and you walk away from the faith that you are always a Christian. No. My faith is rest assured because I see evidence of salvation in my life, and I've seen that throughout my life. And so, because I see an ongoing pursuit of my Lord and Savior in my life, my assurance has grown. Likewise, as I look even at the passages of Scripture which talk about salvation, which talk about conversion, I am reminded about what that truly means. We're going to look at Isaiah real quick. Look at Isaiah chapter 32. We're going to flip to a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel, as it talks a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 especially is a passage which talks about Jesus' death and how that conquered our sins. We're going to look first at Isaiah 32:17. And there's a lot in Isaiah about the gospel. Isaiah 32, verse 17. The prophet Isaiah writes this, "And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." And of course, this is talking about an alien righteousness, a righteousness that isn't your own because you can't be good enough in God's eyes. Isaiah makes that clear. And so when you get righteousness, you get peace with God. And when you get righteousness, when God's righteousness, you get quietness. You get trust. You get assurance of your salvation. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You clearly see what God's response to God's role in salvation here is. God blots out, wipes clean your transgressions completely for his own sake, and he will no longer even remember your sins. Look at 44, verse 22. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Speaking of Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All of our sins have been placed on our Lord and Savior, and that is what makes us clean. It's not a moment in time where you decide to follow. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God has clothed us with garments of salvation. You see, Christian, when we turn and put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we stop living for the old self and start living for him. We can be assured then that Christ's righteousness wraps us like a garment, as Isaiah says. That is what we must focus upon as we fight the temptations to doubt, even if we don't know the day and the hour of our conversion. Well, another type of person who can struggle with doubt is the fake Christian. The fake Christian can also doubt, and this is actually a good thing when a fake Christian doubts their salvation. Too many unbelievers just assume they will be right with God. They think they might be good enough to get into God's presence, or there might be any number of reasons why they assume that. And they mirror, the reason why a fake Christian doubts mirrors the same reasons why Christians doubt. Because of ongoing sin, because maybe their emotions are bombarding them, they're bombarded with guilt. Maybe because they don't even really understand the gospel message. Maybe because they have no idea when they would have followed Christ. And so many cultural Christians assume that they are good enough or lack an understanding of sin. And when you lack that understanding of sin, you lack an understanding of the gospel message. Because sin and a correct understanding of sin is a crucial component to the gospel message. If you don't understand sin, you can't give up living for yourself. You can't truly repent and turn to Christ. So if a Christian who's been living an undistinguishable life from the world begins to be convicted of sin and his need to follow Christ as Lord of his life, chances are that person is, for the first time, following Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Those convictions aren't just a lack of assurance. They are the convictions to respond to the gospel message. Others have always assumed that because they have had a dream or because they felt close to God at some point in their lives, that they must be saved, regardless of how they live. So in many situations, doubt is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit and actually a crucial part of gospel conversion. As the Bible is preached, as the gospel message is proclaimed, there will inevitably be fake Christians, even fake Christians who are attending a church, who realize that they've never been saved to begin with. So when a fake Christian begins to doubt his or her salvation, it can indeed be the turning point that God uses to awaken the soul. Well, sadly, the next scenario is also a reality, the next type of individual. It's the fake Christian who thinks that they are sure of their salvation. The fake Christian who thinks that they are sure of their salvation. This happens actually way, way too often, especially in churches where a decisionistic view of salvation is preached. You think, well, if I've made a decision to follow Christ when I was 3, like I apparently did, then I must be saved, no matter what happens. Once saved, always saved, right? And this comes, and I get where this comes from. This comes from passages like John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so you think, well, I've received Jesus Christ. I prayed that prayer that one time. I believe that Jesus is God, and he's the one who saved me from my sins. So I'm now a child of God. And they assume that that seals the deal. The logic seems pretty tight until you look at verse 13. What does verse 13 say? In John chapter 1, well, that person was reborn, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And as you know from John chapter 3, the new birth is crucial to the Christian, to the Christian's existence. The Christian, the one who is truly a child of God, has been born again, meaning that you have new desires. You have completely new life. And so if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have been born again. You are a new creation. You're not going to continue to live like the rest of the world, even if you say you've believed in him, even if you say you've followed him. There must be conversion. There must be a new birth. And so you realize that a one-time event doesn't save. As an adopted child of God, God is busy transforming you into his image. There's a lack of willingness to follow Christ in your life, a lack of desire for fellowship with other Christians, a lack of conviction of sin, a lack of gospel knowledge, and instead a life lived for self that models how the world says to live, regardless of what has happened at a point in time in the past, you are likely not a Christian. So if you are a fake Christian, it is a real danger to your eternal soul to continue assuming that you are a Christian. And so I plead with you, check your heart. See where you're at. And when you do, when you see evidences of salvation in your life, the true Christian, you see, the last type of person who deals with assurance, the true Christian can't have assurance of their salvation. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm sorry, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. In other words, Paul is saying, look, I want you to know that I desire above all else that your hearts may be encouraged, that you may have the riches of full assurance of the gospel message, which comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And you get a picture of what the gospel message is and what true conversion looks like in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul writes this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And so you see again another illustration, this time in Paul, of a new birth, of a radical change that has happened. You once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now you're reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are living a life that is desiring to live by faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from your hope, resting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. There are many other passages that talk about this assurance that you have because you know Jesus Christ and the finished work that he's done. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Hebrews 10:22 are just a couple. And so, Christian, you need to remember this. As you are tempted to doubt, please make sure, first of all, that you're not a fake Christian. If you are, repent. Now is the day where you can become a Christian. But no matter where you are, what's the right response? If you're a fake Christian, it's to turn to the gospel. If you're a true Christian, it's to turn to the gospel. When you're tempted to doubt, you go back to the gospel message and you remember what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You run to the cross and you remember that you have a life-transforming power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, after all that is kind of a setting the stage for those who struggle with assurance, we're going to look at our text, and we're going to see that there's one basic command, as already mentioned, at the beginning of verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And he starts off by recognizing how Peter looks at your salvation, and he refers to it as your calling and your election, doesn't he? He could have said in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your salvation sure. But instead, he talks about your salvation as your calling and your election. And so I think we need to recognize God's work in your salvation, and that really helps us understand even our assurance. You understand the word calling has been used multiple times by Peter in 1 Peter and already in our book of 2 Peter. And when you talk about the word calling, you're talking about the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. And when you understand that God, if you understand the gospel message and your need for a Savior, if you see your sin as sinful and you want to turn and follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's God's call in your life. That's what God has done. He's opened your eyes to that because naturally we would not want to do this. Likewise, election. This talks about God's choosing of us since before the world even began. We know this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Paul writes this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of our will? No, his will. See, if you're a Christian, it's because God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. You see that very clearly in what's said there. And when you understand that, and we understand that God has called you and that he's awakened your eyes to the truth of salvation, you understand then that he's going to hold you close in his hand. If he's powerful enough to call you, if he's powerful enough to choose you, regardless of what you can or can't do, he's powerful enough to keep you. I think that's exactly why Peter mentions your calling and your election in the context of making sure that you're a Christian. Just make sure that your calling and your election are sure. Be diligent to pursue this. So we cannot know for certain, just a talk about election. And the opposite is not true in that if you're an unbeliever and you think, man, I don't know Jesus Christ, I continue to struggle with sin, and some of you may be like that in this very room, I must know that I'm not Christian. I must know that I'm not elect of God. Well, that's not true either, because none of us knows the future, and a staunch atheist may indeed be God's elect at some point in time in the future, may follow Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, even on his or her deathbed, just like the thief on the cross. So we cannot know for certain if we are not elect, but if you are a Christian, you know that you indeed are elect. Now let's look at that command in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Peter would not make a command of us that were not impossible to know. And so he addresses us as brothers and says, we need to recognize, Christians, that we can be assured of our salvation. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy and that we're not going to have moments in our life where we are going to doubt, just like we talked about, but we also need to recognize the hard work of the Christian life. As you're making sure of your salvation, you need to recognize the hard work of the Christian life. You see, it says in our command, be all the more diligent to make these things sure. Being diligent, one commentator says, is a tame way to say it. It's really intense human effort to make sure that you're a Christian. The same word is used in verse 5, and it really ties our passage together. Verse 5, it says this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And so, yes, God's grace is indeed great. His election is indeed sure, but that should never negate our responsibility to work hard at living the Christian life. The Christian life is hard work, and so Peter reminds us and encourages us to put forth the effort that we need to honor him. When I think of hard work, I think of Daddy Warbucks in Annie. He was born into a poor family, and although he's a fictitious character, I'm sure there are many who fit this mold. He worked as a steel worker. He couldn't attend college. He had to pay off his family debts, and he worked his way up through his steel mill and eventually became a real estate and steel tycoon, multi-gazillionaire, I think, as Annie said. And we like the good old pull you up by your bootstraps type of a character, especially when it has to do with financial wealth. But in some senses, we want to emulate this in our own life as we pursue education, as we pursue riches, and your definition of what comfort is. And we get caught up in this understanding of working hard. But what about your spiritual life? Do you work hard in your spiritual life? Do you pursue God with that same vigor? He says, be all the more diligent. With everything that you are, make sure that you're a Christian. That's the thrust of Peter's commands. But we also have to remember that assurance is a gift. And the reason we have this gift is because God's power has granted to us, according to verse 3, everything that we need to live a godly life. And so as we pursue our assurance, Peter also spells out how it is that we can be assured of our salvation. So we're going to see two steps to make sure of your salvation. The first is practice habitual obedience. See this in verse 10. The reason and the way that we can make sure our election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you practice these qualities, and that, of course, is referring to the qualities that Peter has just mentioned in verses 5 through 7 in our text. We remember that from last week. We're not going to review them all, but just simply reading it, you're going to pursue these virtues. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. When we pursue these qualities, we can be assured that our salvation is genuine. That's what verse 10 is saying. Brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And again, of course, it's never perfection that we are to ever attain in this life, because verse 8 reminds us that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, reminding the Christian that we need to be those whose qualities are increasing, not simply those who have reached the perfection of all these qualities. So if you see a little bit of godliness in worship, if you see a little bit of brotherly affection, take heart. It's the beginnings of an evidence of God working in your life. Well, we can look at a number of different places in the Bible that talk about this same truth, this idea that we can know our salvation. One such place is 1 John. It's the next book over. 5:13 is the theme of the entire book. The whole reason John wrote 1 John, he says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So brothers, we can indeed know that we're a Christian, and John writes the whole book of 1 John to know if we can become a Christian. And I think chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, gives an excellent summary of the themes that the Christian should see in his life that will give him or her assurance of salvation. I'll read them for you real quick. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So that's the first one. If you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and that he's been born of God, you're going to be a child of God. And if you love the Father, that's the next one. If everyone loves the Father, you love whoever has been born of him. In other words, you love one another. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's another proof of salvation. You believe things to be true about God. Number 2, you love one another in the church. Well, you've got to be in the church to actually fulfill that command. And then you also, the third way that you know that you're a Christian is that you obey his commandments. You say you love God, well, you got to follow what he tells you to do. Verse 3 continues to build that up. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome for the Christian. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So Christians are the ones who see evidence of salvation in our lives. I often use the phrase, Christians are to be fruit inspectors, not faith inspectors. Because fruit's what we can see. We can see the evidence of our salvation based on the works which we do. The works in themselves don't save us, but when we observe these qualities in our life,
we observe that we are actually genuine Christians. Saving faith, of course, will always result in a changed life, as we've said several times, but that changed life is only done through the power of God in Christ. Well, the early church was a helpful illustration of this. In Acts chapter 2, we see that. I'll just summarize it for you real briefly. In chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, if you want to jot that down, you can look at that on your own. And we see that when the early church was confronted with the gospel message, they repented of the sin that they were convicted of, and they turned, and then they were baptized. They made a public profession of faith, and they gathered together as a church. And then when they were together as a church, they lived a totally different life. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the Word, to the Bible. They had Christian friendship and encouragement. They loved one another so much so that they shared everything that they had. They counted everything as common. They spent regular time together in prayer. And so you see very clearly that the early church demonstrated this changed life that happened. The gospel had a clear effect on the earliest of believers. And when we see similar effects in our lives as we diligently pursue a life honoring to God, we too can have complete assurance of our faith. Well, the second step to make sure of your salvation is that you should know God's promises. You should know God's promises. We see that at the end of verse 10. You will never fail. You can have eternal security. You know God's promises, and you will never fall away. If you see evidence of salvation, if you see fruit in your life, you will never fall. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says that. Look at your bulletins. John 6, 37. 6, 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus is saying this, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus promises that he will never lose us. That gives us great comfort and great hope. The same God who chooses us, the same God who awakens our souls to know him, gives us the power to live a holy life, and the same God who promises never to leave us and always will preserve our faith. And so you can genuinely say, once you're truly saved, you will always be saved. The young convert got it right when he said this: if anyone is ever to be kept out of heaven for my sins, it will have to be Jesus, because he took them all upon himself. But that can't happen, because he's in heaven already. So now I know that I indeed will be secure. Simple logic. Well, we also know God's promise that we have eternal security, and we also have eternal kingdom life. We see this in verse 11. Peter writes this: for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying, for in this way, because you have assurance of your faith and because you practice the qualities that Peter's just mentioned, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Richly here. The blessing and benefit of salvation that we all love is, of course, eternal life. No longer fearing the punishment of sin in hell, we receive the lavish eternal riches and blessings of being a child of God, a fellow heir with Christ, rich indeed. You think about that for a second. If you were Bill Gates' heir, you would get a lot of money. We have something that's eternally more valuable than that. We are God's heirs. That's what he's saying when he says we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, this eternal kingdom that's talking about in verse 11, this isn't just harp playing on clouds, is it? Heaven is not that. Many who think of heaven in that way rightly think of heaven as boring. They think of it as like an eternal church service. That's not what heaven is. Anytime you see kingdom language in the New Testament and talking about God's eternal kingdom, we're referring to a kingdom that's going to come down to earth, a new creation. It's better to think of heaven as the new creation. We know that Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years before one final rebellion by Satan, and then the eternal state will be ushered in and the new creation that we will see and know and love. 2 Peter 3 is going to talk about that. We're going to get there. Revelation 20 talks about that as well. So I want you to try and think of heaven and eternal life and this eternal kingdom that we're talking about here as the best things about this life, just without sin, just without pain, just without exhaustion. I think of like climbing Mount Everest, enjoying its beauty in a day with no big deal, never getting tired, not fearing avalanches. That's the eternal kingdom of God. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to look forward to. Eternal life. Notice the order that Peter uses in chapter 1 here. Once you get the big picture here. He starts off with the gospel and talking about God's power to save us. How God's grace is what gives us salvation. Verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to living a godly life. Then he calls us to make sure of our salvation by practicing the supplements of our faith, if you will, in verse 5 through 7. And it says in verse 10, make sure that you're a Christian. And then he goes to heaven. And then he goes to eternal life. You see, too many people, they go gospel, heaven. Gospel, then heaven. And they skip any understanding of a need for assurance. They skip any understanding of reality, a need for repentance. They neglect to teach on the necessity to follow Christ with everything that you are. That's what it means to truly believe in Jesus as your Savior. The New Testament, of course, makes it clear that saving faith includes following Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And when you do, that's when you have assurance. When you understand the full complexity of the gospel message, when you understand the complete knowledge that God has given you the ability to have a transformed life and live a transformed life, then you can have assurance. Well, in closing, I just wanted to review a couple of benefits of assurance. It's really more of a topical message about assurance. We looked at a couple of verses, just a short couple of texts, but it was a springboard to talk about assurance. And so I want us to close and wrap our minds around thinking about the benefits of assurance. When you have assurance in Jesus Christ, you have peace and hope at death, don't you? Death has lost its sting. No longer do you have to fear death. No longer do you have to mourn as one who has without hope when a loved one dies, because you know that you're going to get to see them again. And so you have peace and hope even in the midst of death. One other benefit of assurance is that you have peace and hope in the midst of trials. You see, in the midst of trials, we can be tempted to doubt, can't we? In the midst of difficult times, we can think that, you know what, God really doesn't love us. Or I'm really succumbing to this temptation again and again and again. I must not be a Christian. Well, if you have assurance, you can say, you know what? Enough, Satan. I know that Jesus loves me. He died for me. He's completely cleansed me from my sin. And I have peace in the midst of trial, even in the midst of sin. And really, that's another benefit of assurance. You have peace and hope when you sin, because you recognize that you've been forgiven. You recognize that God has totally wiped clean your sins. And the moment you come and bring your sins before him, he has totally wiped them clean. And the last benefit of assurance is that we can have sweet joy in knowing God. See, we've been created to be relational, haven't we? We see this in the Garden of Eden. God went down regularly, spoke with Adam and Eve. He had an intimate relationship with those first human beings. That's what God created us for, to have that relationship with him. And the only way that you can have that relationship with him is if you are a Christian. And the only way you can have that sweet, intimate fellowship with him is if you know for sure you're saved. Brothers and sisters, assurance of salvation isn't some higher plane that only the most spiritual Christians get. Every Christian should have assurance of salvation as we've rightly turned from living for ourselves and followed Christ with our lives. So, brothers and sisters, may we diligently pursue assurance with everything that we are and reap these precious benefits. Let's close in prayer.